Rabbi, pleasure to be back at Sinai Temple, where we were last year for the 60th anniversary of Israel with Craig Taubman and friends. Let me start at the beginning. I'm sure people would love to know, how does a rabbi become a rabbi? What made you become a rabbi?
Those are two separate questions. Different people take different paths. I mean, for me, I came by it honestly. My father is a rabbi, and I think that it was a sort of realization that this was a way to spend my life doing something that would be meaningful and fulfilling. I wouldn't feel like I went to bed at night and felt like I'd wasted my day. Even if I wasn't successful, at least I thought that what I would be doing would be worthwhile. And I've always loved reading and teaching and books, and that's a big part of the job as well. So.
From the standpoint of growing up and studying Judaism, we're going to get into some detail, but let me ask you overall, what does practicing Judaism give you?
It gives, first of all, a structure and a form to your life that can often feel as though, in the absence of that structure and form, like it's chaotic and undirected. So it does that. But more than that, it gives you a community, because so many of the observances depend on community. And for me, it gives me a sense that I'm in constant communication with that which is greater than myself. And that's, for me, the essence of what it is to be an observant Jew.
Personally, and as a rabbi, are there some times that you remember that your faith has been tested? And if so, what kinds of times and events?
Well, yes, but I would say not the most difficult times of my life haven't actually been times of my faith has been tested. Not when something terrible happens. At least in my theology, I don't believe that your faith in God is dependent on God dispensing favors. So even though my wife has had cancer, and I've had cancer, and I've had a brain tumor, and I've had chemo and surgery, neurosurgery, none of those for me were times when I felt my faith was tested. Rather, I felt my faith to be strong, and that didn't mean that God was going to save me. It just meant that I was okay in terms of my belief and my faith. And that I hoped that the results would be good, but whether they were good or not, that didn't affect the way that I felt about God and my faith. My faith is tested at other times, just in the normal course of events, when I wonder, is this world superintended? Is my communication with God real? Just in the normal ebb and flow of life, but not actually in times of crisis.
In terms of you talking about not believing in a God that dispenses favors, mm-hmm. What is your concept of God then?
I believe in a God who created and sustains the world, but who's not there to be implored so that you'll get good stuff, but rather is there to be in dialogue and communication and relationship with. And that's different. What God wants of you is you, and what I think God wants us to want of God is God. So what I want from God is relationship, not goodies. It doesn't mean that in times of extremists I don't pray as everyone else does to be saved or to be helped, but that the response to that prayer is not determinative. It doesn't depend on, my belief in God doesn't depend on whether or not those prayers are answered.
As you know, there was a best-selling book several years ago written by a rabbi, mm-hmm. Called something like Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Why do they, do you think?
Well, I just want to say, in Rabbi Kushner's, to clarify his book, it was called When Bad Things Happen. Because the truth is that that's actually my answer, too. I wrote a book called Making Loss Matter with the theology that it's less important why they happen than what you do with what happens to you. I don't know why I got cancer, but the answer to that question is less important than what I do with the fact that I'm in remission and that one day the cancer will come back. That's how I lived with that knowledge. That's what the quality of the life is. Whether I knew the answer to why I got it or not is much less important. I have all sorts of answers and ideas about why things happen. I don't know if they're right or not, but I also don't think that that's the most important question. I really believe that people have to reorient themselves to think not about, I got to get an answer to the question of why this happened, and think instead about, given that this has happened to me, how am I going to live so that my life won't be empty, or my life won't be worthless, or my life won't be despairing, or my life won't be anguished? And that's what we're here for.
I believe you've had a friendship with, and in some ways worked with, Pastor Rick Warren at Saddleback Church. I interviewed his wife last year, and she wrote a book called Dangerous Surrender. Mm-hmm. And we talked about how most of us don't want to surrender to any body or anything greater. What would you say to people who have trouble letting go of their belief that they're the center of their world?
I think for some, not for everyone, but for some people, the reason that they can't believe in God is what Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said a couple hundred years ago. He said, it's easy to proclaim God king of the universe. It's hard to proclaim God king of oneself. That is, in order to really believe, you have to change your life. And that's hard. That's a lot harder than believing. So, yeah, I think that for some people, their ego is what stands between themselves and faith. For other people, though, it's a genuine disappointment with life, or a genuine perplexity, or an enchantment with alternative explanations that don't explain everything, I think. But yes, I think that she certainly put her finger on one of the reasons why people feel estranged from the reality of God in their lives.
For people who are upset, and I think many are, and some are not, that religion, particularly with right-wing theology, has gotten so mixed up with politics mm-hmm. in this society. How do you feel about that? Do they mix, or are they oil and water?
It's such a broad question that it depends what you define as politics and what you define as religion. So, for example, should religion get mixed up with questions like medical ethics or euthanasia? Well, those are political questions, but they're also clearly religious questions. I try very hard not to preach politics from the pulpit, because my feeling is, first of all, that my tradition is complex enough that it could argue for almost any side of an issue. And when I preach politics from the pulpit, I'm unfairly using my title as a rabbi to advance my political views when, in fact, they're not generally based on the tradition. They're what I would believe even if I weren't a rabbi. So I try to keep them separate, but there are any number of things that you cannot in good conscience refrain from commenting on that are political questions. For a rabbi, for example, the survival and strength and health of the state of Israel is a political, a religious, a fundamental issue that I don't think any rabbi would say is inappropriate to talk about from the pulpit. Now, some people may be on the right of this spectrum, some may be on the left of the spectrum, but the irreducible common denominator is that people believe in the importance and the centrality of Israel. So is that preaching politics? If it is, then I plead guilty.
What are some of the things besides the survival of Israel that are important for you to preach to your congregation? I believe this is the largest congregation on the West Coast.
The largest conservative congregation. The things that are most central to me are actually knowledge of and fidelity to the tradition, personal growth and decency. And those two go together. Self-realization without decency and kindness and goodness is empty and vain. And also communal responsibility to one another and to those beyond the Jewish community. I mean, the social mandate to feed those who are hungry, to take care of those who are helpless and bereaved and bereft, that too is a religious issue. Now, once again, there are going to be people who differ about how to do that. There are going to be people who say that it's more important for the government to do it, it's less important for the government to do it. That issue, as important as it is actually less central to me than that people be committed to involving themselves in doing it. Because all too often, we deflect our own responsibility by arguing about whether society has a responsibility or not. If someone is actually going down to soup kitchens or giving a lot of money to charity, then their political views are less important to me than their personal actions. And that's, as a rabbi, what I feel like it's my responsibility to spark in them.
Before I ask you about traditions from the Torah and other parts of Hebrew scripture and the Talmud about justice, mm-hmm. how do you feel about the divisions, and maybe you see lack of division among the religions in the U.S.?
Well, in the U.S., we actually do better than elsewhere, so I would say that. Part of it, in my view, it's not just between religions. Human beings are creatures of their communities. And let's take religion out of it for a moment. Let's talk about baseball teams or soccer teams or nations or cities that have rivalries. Every time a human being is in a group, they are defined in part in opposition to other groups. Rivalries between colleges and so on get sometimes very... Now, the problem with religions is not when there are divisions between religions. That's fine and healthy and normal. The problem is when those divisions are allied to political power. That's the tricky part. So that one religion has the political power to say, not only do we disagree with you, but we're going to prevent, curtail, punish your practice of your religion. In America, they don't have that. So if the guy down the street thinks my religion is nonsense, I don't agree with him, but the truth is I can still practice it the way I want. So I'm less concerned about religious divisions in America than I am about religious divisions elsewhere in the world, where they have horrible, horrible consequences. And that's really what exercises me. In America, I think we're actually doing reasonably well.
Outside your study, I see a scripture, Micah 6:8. Mm-hmm. Tell us about that in terms of a Jewish outlook on doing justice in the world.
Okay. First of all, let me just let your listeners, in case they don't happen to have their Bibles handy, that's to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God asks of you, according to Micah in that verse. And I would say, first of all, the first requirement of doing justice is to recognize that the world is fundamentally unjust. And by that, I mean that so much depends on luck. Almost everything that you have, you don't deserve. And that may shock your listeners, but it's true. Even if you worked hard, you had to have a brain that worked. You didn't earn your intelligence. You didn't earn your looks. You didn't earn being born in a country where hard work matters. I could have made the same efforts and been born in a relocation camp in the Sudan, and I would have gotten nowhere. So the first thing is, when it says to do justice, it means not just to punish people who are wicked, but... or to reward people who are virtuous, but to recognize that there's a vast imbalance built into the world, and it's part of our responsibility to redress that imbalance, which means that other people should have the same opportunities that we do, and that other people should also have the same sort of hand up that all of us had. I mean, I had wonderful, loving parents. I didn't earn them. I was just lucky to have them. To love mercy means to recognize, and this is sometimes a fault of religion and religious people, to recognize how fragile, how vulnerable, how prone to mistakes and sometimes even to evil human beings are. And to the extent that it is possible to be merciful and just, to understand that to be unbending is to deny your own humanity. because all of us are in need of mercy at various times. Unfortunately, too many of us only, we want mercy when it applies to us, but when it's someone else, we're just, you know, we condemn them. And that's why it leads in some ways to the third part, which is to walk humbly with God is a kind of contradiction in a way, because on the one hand, you're walking with God, which is a tremendous privilege and sense of power and exaltation. But on the other hand, you're supposed to do it humbly. So I'm reminded of a Hasidic teaching that everybody should carry two pieces of paper, one in each pocket. And one is, you were made from dust and you will return to dust. And the other is, for you the world was created. And when you feel that human beings are worthless and they don't matter and life is empty and nothing really means anything, then you should take out the piece of paper that says, for you the world was created. And when you feel as though you're the top of the heap and you matter a lot, then you take out the one that says, really, you're going back to dust and that's where you came from. And that's what I understand it to mean when it says walk humbly with God. On the one hand, human beings are in God's image. On the other hand, in the scope of time and beside the creator of the universe, we're nothing.
There's a booklet among a series of booklets outside your office on forgiveness. In fact, I read it several years ago. I have to pick up another copy on my way out. But there are so many people who either don't forgive themselves, are holding a supposed right. grudge against God, or have something in their past, someone in their past, including parents,
yes.
that they don't forgive. What is the importance of forgiveness in Judaism?
Well, the first thing I want to say about forgiving someone else is that one of the obstacles to forgiving someone is you lose your advantage over them. And when people realize that, they realize that one of the reasons we hold something over someone, you can even hear it in the language that we use, is because it elevates you and lowers them. And we like to feel that advantage. He aggrieved me. He did something bad to me. Therefore, I'm better than he is. And forgiveness means letting go of your advantage. And that's hard for people to do. But that's essential to do in life in all sorts of different ways. And one of the reasons to forgive is not that it releases the person, but it releases you. I mean, everybody knows that there are things in their past that when they think of them, they get angry all over again. And usually, it doesn't affect, either the person is dead, or the person is gone, or the person has no idea you're getting angry, which means that it's only really hurting you. And then, the other thing is, what I reverted to before, which is, we're so in need of forgiveness. We've done so much in our own lives that are wrong, that we ought to be able to forgive others. Now, that doesn't mean, and I think that it's important to say, it doesn't mean that you would trust that person again, or you would even let them in your life again. Maybe you never would. Maybe you know that person is going to be dangerous to you. You would never let them in your life, but it means inside of you just releasing that constant sense of blame that you have, as you said, either with yourself or with other people, which is like untying a knot.
Not talking about, for example, a battered woman, or all of the really bad things that happen between people. It's also possible that if you can forgive, you can restore relationships too, though.
Yes. That's true that much of the time, most of the time, forgiveness is the possibility of reconnecting with someone else. And as you say, there are exceptions to that. But for most of the everyday things that we... It's not only that, but let me segue into marriage here. You cannot be married in any kind of healthy or successful relationship unless you're ready not just to forgive, but to constantly forgive and to constantly be forgiven. Because a lot of marriage is the constant friction of people who live together and who are two different people, and add children to the mix, it makes it more complicated, and there are going to be 1,000 slights and pains, and each one is going to bring up all the previous ones. So you have to be able to forgive, or else it can't possibly work. You know, there's a comedian named Kathy Landsman, who says that holidays are a chance to renew your resentments afresh. You know, that's what you do. Everybody in the family gets together, and all of a sudden you remember why you had so many fights. But forgiveness is the solvent that makes it possible for things to keep going. So.
There are two words that come out of Judaism that I want to ask you about. We've talked about some of this, but just to explain to people who don't know the words, and I actually heard the first one, amazingly, preached on by a Christian pastor, even though he used the Hebrew, that's Hesed, mm-hmm. and then there's Teshuvah, if I'm pronouncing right. it correctly. Yeah. Explain that to our audience.
So Chesed is kindness or goodness, and Chesed Shel Emet, which is true kindness, is to do a kindness for somebody who can never return it to you. And it says that God made the world between the poles of Din and Chesed, which means judgment and kindness or mercy. And it goes into what we were saying before, which is that the world operates, it's not that the world operates with kindness, but the world can only continue because of kindness. And tshuva is repentance, which means that it's in some ways not the opposite of, but the flip side of forgiveness. Because sometimes the spark to forgiveness is the knowledge that the other person is truly sorry. And the sort of things that you get, for example, in 12-step programs, which is you have to recognize what you did, and you have to take an inventory of the hurt you caused, and you have to ask for forgiveness and so on, these are actually very similar to the steps that the Jewish tradition has always talked about with tshuva, which is that God doesn't forgive you until you seek forgiveness from the human being you've hurt. Because if you're not willing to seek forgiveness from the human being and try to make restitution, then why should God forgive you? After all, human beings are the ones that are fragile in this relationship. You know, God, you can't hurt God the way you can hurt a person. So the other side of this, by the way, is that that's the motivation for being kind to human beings. The reason to be kind to human beings is that we're all related because we're all children of God. And therefore, I ought to treat you the same way. If a friend of mine's kid showed up, you know, I would treat them well because they're the child of someone I love. So it's the same thing with being a child of God. And that dual sort of, that dialectic between being good to others and seeking to repent yourself, when you asked me before what it is that I think is important to preach to the congregation, you sort of gave your own answer. I would say that those two things, Chesed and Tshuva, are central to our mission as human beings in the world.
I've got two more questions for you. I mean, I probably have
good,
a thousand.
I only have two more answers.
Yeah, but first of all, I wanted to ask you about what I think I've read, if I read correctly, that there's a resurgence of interest in getting involved with Judaism, really involved, on the part of Jewish young people that hasn't been seen in a while. Is that true? And let me just ask you
I think it's true in certain sectors. And I think that the reason, in part, is that Judaism offers a structure and a meaning and a way to make a difference in the world that makes sense to people who explore it and study it. So, yes, I think that is true, although I still lament how little most young Jews really know about Judaism, and that's a huge undertaking that the Jewish community as a whole has to address.
Hopefully interviews like this are at least the starting point.
I hope so.
My last question for today is to ask you to tell our audience, looking around at the world, at this society in Los Angeles, around the United States, around the world, we're talking about healthcare. We're talking about the economy. What do you think needs to be done for children? I realize it's a large question, but where do we start?
Okay, I'll give two separate answers. One is to teach children not tolerance, but pluralism. And by that I mean tolerance is, I know you're wrong, I know you're foolish, but I'm willing to tolerate you because that's the only way our society will continue. Pluralism is, there are lots of different ways of looking at this. I can learn something from your way, and you can learn something from mine. In other words, a mutual respect that their way is not the only way to be in the world. And I say that with children because the earlier you start teaching people that, the more they understand that there are multiple ways of being in the world, the better for everyone. Everybody is a minority somewhere. So unless you're sequestered in a community where you're the only person, you're going to have to learn how to assume that other people have figured some stuff out too. And the second thing is that I really increasingly, as everyone does, see that the global community requires that people have the kind of education that the elites are lucky enough to get. And as technology speeds up and as different countries advance, the people who get left behind, which generally means the children who get left behind, get left farther and farther and farther behind. And what children need more than anything else is the chance to show what they can do. And the only way to do that is to spread all the tools of education, the technology, the book, the internet, computers, literacy, all of that as far and as wide as possible. And in order to do that, and I'll close with this, I'm reminded of why the olive tree is a symbol of peace. If you ask why when you talk about peace you say hold out an olive branch, the answer is because an olive tree has to have several years of growth before it starts to bear fruit. So in places where there was war and trees were denuded, it took a long time before olives came back. And it became a symbol of peace because you have to have peace in order for things to grow. And God knows that's true in the life of children. Not just less so, obviously, in developed countries, but everywhere. They need a certain peace in their homes, outside their homes, in order for them to bear fruit. And as the world advances, it becomes not only an issue of the future of that child or that family, but an issue of the future of the world.
Thank you so much for making time for us today and for sharing with our audience. Hopefully you've given them a lot to think about and a lot to feel and see what's happening in their hearts about. And thank you for the work that you do in Los Angeles as well. It's kind of spreading around the country, and we're delighted that you're in the fight, if you will, or the peace to help people.
Thank you.